and open up to the book of Philippians. The book of Philippians, we've been going through this wonderful book for the last few months now, sharing from the Word of God verse by verse as we've been studying it together. And this morning, we're going to be looking again at verse 8, Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8. I started talking about this last Sunday just by means of introduction, and because it is such a vitally important passage in the Word of God, I think it would be important for us to understand it and to understand the specifics of the text here before us. And I would like to read, just again for our refreshing and remembering of what the Word of God says, I'll read verses 1 all the way down through verse 9. Listen to what the Word of God says. Philippians chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. I urge you also, true companion, help those women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you have learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. If you spend any length of time looking at the modern-day evangelical church, you will quickly find out that there's a great mix of theology and a great mix of ministerial methodology. When you look at different churches, you'll find different approaches to music. Some will have choirs, some will have praise teams, some will have no music, some will have Sunday schools, some will have no Sunday schools. Some will have morning worship, some will have Saturday evening worship, some will have just Sunday evening worship. Some will have no worship and meet just in homes. There are those who have different approaches to preaching, such as practical preaching, theology preaching, expositional preaching, topical preaching, short sermons, long sermons, cute sermons, sermonettes for Christianettes, as some would say. Theology, of course, ranges from Arminianism to Reformed theology, amillennial, premillennial, postmillennial, no millennial. You have those that are neo-dispensationalist, dispensationalist, covenant theology, neo-covenant theology. Now, all of these views are just some of the views that are out there as you go church to church, and you often find, how am I going to be able to find my way through all of this stuff? And what's interesting about all of those views, no matter what they are, they all originated in one place, the mind. Somebody thought it up, right? Somebody's particularly persuaded a certain way because of a theological bent or something they learned from in the Word of God, or perhaps maybe they learned from some other person that they may call their mentor or a preacher or a theological church or a group. And the whole point that we bring this up for is this, is that we are actually dealing with the church, one of the most important things that we all could consider, and that is what we think about. What we think about. It really is the most important thing. When you sum up all the things we could consider in the Word of God, what views you may take on certain subjects, or more importantly, how you practice what you believe in the Word of God, the most important thing is what do you believe and what do you think concerning the Word of God? Where do you spend the majority of your time when you think about your own personal thought life? Where do you spend the majority of your time? Many of the outlandish ideas and philosophies and programs that are out there that are coming into the church today require some thoughtful biblical responses that are becoming harder and harder to do because they're coming so fast at the church, it's hard to deal with them all. All types of ideas and views and methodologies and ideas about Scripture. Some good, some bad. To sort it all out, basically we need to look at it from a godly perspective. We need to look at it from a biblical perspective. And to do that, we must actually incorporate in our lives some of those old-fashioned Christ-like virtues that we used to talk about years ago that you hardly hear mention of today. One of them is biblical discernment, the ability to discern between truth and error, wisdom, fortitude, determination, endurance, skill at handling the Word of God or the old practice and science of what they call hermeneutics, how to properly handle the Word of God. One of the primary reasons, and it's rather shocking to think of it like this, but the primary reason why we have so many views out there about different topics of theology is because some practice a hermeneutic and some don't. Some look at the Word of God different ways by the way they feel or what they've learned in the past, or maybe they look at it in a spiritual way or an allegorical way or whatever, but if you take that basic biblical, grammatical, literal approach to Scripture, most of us are going to end up on the same page. Close. There might be a few issues that we may differ on, but the majority of our views will be primarily the same. In this day in which we live, I think all of us would be honest that those kind of qualities and those kind of virtues that we would expect in people in the church are widely missing. We're more bent to felt needs. Wouldn't you agree with that? How you feel? You come to church and you go through a worship service and you really determine, in many cases, how you felt about it, what it did for you whenever you leave the worship service. Not too many people come to church really thinking about it. People often come, as I remember one fellow told me on one occasion whenever he was going to church and there was very little solid preaching in the pulpit, and he said, "I hate coming to church and setting my head down beside me on the pew." I mean, you come to church, you should be challenged to think about the Word of God, right? You should be challenged to think about what it means by what it says. And whenever we look at Scripture, what we find is that the majority of the battle lies right where we think, right? We're not talking about necessarily all your actions and what you do and don't do. We're not talking about committing ourselves to some type of legalism. What we're basically dealing with is making sure that you have a biblical framework and understanding of the Word of God, so much so that your mind is governed by those words from Scripture. I think about something I read not too long ago, again, in this new modern PR-driven church where evangelicals have been duped to believe that the Great Commission is basically a marketing mandate, so we've opted to change our whole evangelistic approach to marketing the gospel. And by marketing the gospel, what I mean by is that we dumb it down, we eliminate the words that are hard to understand, we eliminate the offensive items so that our target group out there, whatever it might be, and usually they're more wealthy people, middle class and up. We don't target the poor people because they can't give to the church that much. But we target those that are going to be our lost people, which we call the unchurched, and we reach them by dumbing down theology because we assume that people literally can't think anyway, so we've got to make it easy enough for them to grab. Well, that assumes, of course, a couple of wrong ideas. We all understand from the Bible that the Bible teaches us that men are blind, right? Men are deaf, unable to hear the words of God, and they are dead and unresponsive to the gospel, so my dumbing down the gospel is not going to change their depraved situation. What I am called to do is make a clear, very clear, biblical presentation of the gospel and let God handle the results. Rick Warren, don't know if you know anything about him, but Rick Warren said on one occasion, if you want to advertise your church to the unchurched, you must learn to think and speak like they do. Now, listen to that carefully. Now, that's on the surface, it sounds, well, I understand what he's saying. He's trying to reach out to people who don't have a biblical framework, and they don't understand theological words and words of the church and so forth, so we've got to kind of change our approach and our vocabulary. In that context, I understand that, but when you see that fleshed out, what that basically means is this, is that we're eliminating those things that are offensive to people. We don't talk about sin and hell and death. We talk about the gospel bringing into your life those things that are most beneficial. It makes you feel better about your life, or you have meaning to your life, or you have purpose now, as the purpose-driven life gave so much indication of. So if you want to advertise your church to the unchurched, not the lost anymore, but the unchurched, and to get them churched, you've got to change your approach, and you've got to start thinking like the unchurched or the lost people. Listen to this carefully, folks. There's nothing in the Bible that teaches that. Nothing at all. In fact, it says the opposite of that, is that we are to be biblically minded. We are to set our affection on things above. We are to have our mind like Christ. And if you live like Jesus and you think like Jesus and you act like Jesus, I can guarantee you, you will have the same reaction that Jesus Christ had to him whenever he lived on this earth. People haven't changed. They're still depraved. They're still blind. They're still unresponsive to the gospel. They still do not like to be offended with the notion that there's a God who's in control of their life and that they have an accountability day to him. They don't like to hear that. And so when we think about this, we have to understand that we have to keep the gospel clear and biblically straight and have people literally think about the words of God. This past week, I read a newsletter from a friend of ours who happens to be a missionary in the Sudan. Him and his wife are down there, and they're ministering to some people of the Lopik people, Lopik, something like that. They're some kind of Lopik people. But I find it, and I always think this whenever I think about Chuck down in the Sudan, that one of the things he's always done is he's been very straightforward about the gospel. Very straightforward. Does not compromise the gospel and the requirements of the gospel in any way whatsoever. He will call you to repentance as fast as anyone will. And he's there in the midst of a situation where there's idolatry and there's paganism and there's the worship of what they call the Lord of the Rain. And the Lord of the Rain is a man who lives up in the mountains, and they believe because he's descended down from a line of a family that supposedly brought the rain, that each year they are to make pilgrimage up to this man and work in his garden. And if you don't work in his garden, you have to pay a fine for not working in his garden because you're not giving allegiance to the Lord of the Rain. And if you don't do that, then of course you're going to find yourself without rain, or you're going to be in serious trouble. Well, in the midst of that paganism, in that newsletter, Chuck says he's going up to this area of this mountain, and as he's going up, groups of women are coming down, 5 to 10 in each group, and every time a group passes by, they call on him and his wife to make allegiance to the Lord of the Rain and the work in the garden. And his response was this: there's only one Lord, Jesus Christ. And we work in his garden, and the seed is the gospel, and God is bringing about a harvest for eternal life. That's what he told them. And then later on, of course, because that didn't settle well, because these particular ladies were infused with alcohol coming down. That wasn't exactly something they enjoyed listening to. Later on, they came back to his house and sat down with him again, trying to pressure him to give allegiance to the Lord of the Rain and to work in the garden of the man they call the Lord of the Rain. Of course, they all sat down and they had tea together. And so these people decided that they were going to take the offer of tea that they were given as a payment to the Lord of the Rain. And Chuck said, oh, no. No, I'm not bargaining that. We don't give allegiance to your Lord of the Rain. We don't worship your Lord of the Rain. We only worship God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you have to understand, in that context, these are the areas in the Sudan, in Kenya, in the Middle East, and these Islamic countries where people literally die for professing the name of Jesus Christ and making an allegiance to Christianity. Now, he could have easily said, you know what, look, I'll go up there and work in your garden, no big deal, as long as you come down and listen to the gospel presentation. Oh, no. No compromise there whatsoever. Because he understands that you can't compromise the truth to win people to Christ. If you compromise the gospel of Jesus Christ, what you end up with is a false convert who thinks he's saved whenever he's not saved. Now, there's a lot of other things I have to say this morning, and I hope I'm able to get through this verse, God willing. But I want to talk about another area of my concern when I think about thinking and biblical thought life and concerning Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. I want to talk just a few moments about the trivialization of truth. The trivialization of truth. No matter what you may think of NPR, National Public Radio, every once in a while they get it right. And on one of their web articles, they had an article entitled The Trivialization of the Truth or Trivialization Nation. And Linton Weeks writes these words: the widespread trivialization of meaningful things is indisputable. Sound bites and silliness reign supreme. Elsewhere in the article, he cited an interview with the president of Harvard University, and she was asked to respond to the dumbing down of the American culture, and she said, and I quote, "I worry about the attention span, because people will not listen to more than a couple of sentences and read more than a couple of sentences. Does everything have to be a sound bite? Is everything to be digested into some brief statement? And aren't there complicated ideas that we ought to have the patience to give our attention to? Another novelist who turned what they call a blogger today also spoke about his own experience with the trivialization of truth. He said this, and I quote, "This is, I think, the real danger of social media and Twitter. It changes the way we process information." He says, or to be more precise, "I no longer process information, I merely consume it. I speed read hundreds of bits of articles a day, absorbing lots of information, but rarely actually thinking about it. The difficult thoughts, the ambivalent thoughts, the repulsive thoughts, the thoughts too complicated to be reduced to a tweet, they are labeled as low priority and sent back to the office of my mind." CNBC article entitled, "Is Twitter Making You Stupid?" said this, "It seems that we have managed to transform ourselves into a pancake people, spread wide and thin as to connect with all the vast networks of information, but very little cognitive thought." And what we have to guard against as Christians is this. We have to guard against becoming theological pancakes, where we basically have a very shallow understanding of Scripture. We have a very limited understanding of Scripture, but we don't ever go much deeper than what we basically read in the text. And believe me, if you're going to understand these theological truths and the things of the Word of God and understand what it says in Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, you have to spend time, hours reading, dissecting, and understanding and thinking through the Word of God in a very detailed manner. It does not happen through a tweet, as they call it. It doesn't happen. Not every theological truth can be adequately summarized in just a phrase or two. Not every debate can be resolved in an article. And most of the great doctrines of the Scripture, you can't even properly process them unless you spend hours and days and weeks and months studying those things. Sometimes I'm frustrated whenever I talk to people about certain issues in Scripture or theological issues, and I can tell that after I get past the second sentence, they're tuning me out. Because they don't have enough gumption, or could we call it laziness or disinterest, to think a little deeper than what we've just talked about in the shallow parts of it. God's Word repeatedly calls us and our minds to think wisely. We are to think about things right and true. We are to test all things carefully. We are to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Our minds are to be renewed. And we are to allow the Word of Jesus Christ to dwell in us richly. And we are to think soberly about things. Over and over, the Word of God talks about this. It is repeated many different ways in many different passages. And this is what brings about stability in your Christian life. If you're going to have any sense of stability in your Christian life, you have to be a biblically thinking Christian. You have to think as things are written in the Word of God. You have to have a grid, a screen, if you will, that deciphers between truth and error based upon the biblical context of what the Word of God says. Now, we've been looking at this text for a number of weeks, and I just want to quickly review, and I'm going to go fast through this, but just to show you what we've already looked at, to have a stable Christian life according to Philippians chapter 4 and verse 1 and following, you first of all have to pursue harmony and peace, right? What it said in verses 1 and 2. You have to pursue harmony and peace. You can't have a stable Christian life when you have division. It doesn't work. Or if you're a double-minded man, as James says, you're unstable in all of your ways. If you don't have a focus and a devotion to Jesus Christ and Him alone, then your way is unstable. Then also you have to be stable, you have to not only pursue harmony and peace, you have to maintain a spirit of joy, which is a command of Scripture. This is not an option based upon your circumstances. This is not something you conjure up based upon how you feel. It's not so that you go to a worship service and then you leave and say, "Oh, I'm full of joy." No, the idea is that you say, "Lord, you've commanded me to have a spirit of joy. I'm going to focus on you and your word, and I'm going to be joyous." You're also to cultivate humility as a third part of being stable. You're to pursue harmony and peace and have a spirit of joy, but you're also to cultivate humility, which is that verse 5 that talks about let your gentleness be known to all men. It's basically a selfless attitude where others are more important than yourself. Then we spent a couple of weeks on talking about worry in verse 6 and following, and that is to be summed up in two words, trust God. Trust Him. He's in control of every detail of your life. Nothing, absolutely nothing can happen to you apart from His divine will. So why in the world are we worrying about it? Number one, we can't change it, right? Number two, if we're not trusting God, that is a sin. Then also, we talked about thankful prayer, which is the opposite side or the flip side of the coin, of the same coin of not being anxious for anything. We are to go to the Lord in prayer and offer every detail of our life to Him in prayer and submit to Him and trust Him in every way in our lives. Now we move to the next one, and that is godly thinking. Godly thinking. You could say right thinking. You could say biblical thinking. Here in this text, what does Paul say? Look at verse 8. Finally, brethren. Finally. He says, whatever things are true, then he goes through the list, you are to meditate or think on these things. Now, we are a digital culture. We are a culture that has means of communication unlike anything in the history of the world. We have more information that we can access at any given time than any time in the history of the world. You can access every book that's been written, every idea and every thought that's out there. So with all that said, we have to be able to work our way through the minutiae of all of these things and keep ourselves straight with the Word of God. So how are we to do this? And Paul says in verse 8, finally, he says, for the rest and what I have that's remaining, what I have to say to you that finally completes the thought is this, I want you to have a biblical mindset. I want you to think about the Word of God constantly. I want you to make sure that everything that you have in your mind is God-honoring, Christ-honoring, biblically-centered. This is tough. Listen, this is tough. This is the battleground that we are in today. This is where it lies right here. Do you understand what I'm saying here? You don't have to go down to the ABC store to get into problems today. All right? You don't have to have a history with alcoholism and drugs and so forth just to end up in problems. All you have to do is have access to the internet. And you can get yourself in a mess. And my thing is this, I think we have to kind of pull back and say, okay, Lord, we can use what tools you've given to us, but we need to go back to what the Word of God says and spend time in the book, the Bible. Solomon recognized this problem a long time ago when he wrote this in Proverbs 4:23, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flows the springs of life. The source of everything that you are comes from your mind, your thought process. Who you are is really what you think. Believers are in a war in their minds unlike any time in the history of the world. The world system is continually bombarding them to use all the things in the world, books, magazines, billboards, television, movies, internet, and so forth. And the goal of this anti-God world system is to control your actions by controlling your mind. And you are living in a delusion if you don't think that that's not happening. Satan is working day in and day out to disguise himself to look like he's good when he's not. And he comes in your home via internet and TV and books and radio and also through all the other means of communication that we have. Dwight Pentecost offers some practical thoughts regarding this verse, and he says this, and I quote, the greatest area of sin in the believer's life is not the area of actions, but the area of thought. There is a whole classification of sins that we would call the sins of the mind. What was Lucifer's first sin? It was pride. What was it? A sin of the mind. What is lust? A sin of the mind. What is covetousness? A sin of the mind. What is greed? A sin of the mind. Suspicion? A sin of the mind. Discouragement? A sin of the mind. We could go on and on. Those sins are more real to the child of God than such sins as adultery, murder, and theft. That is the testimony to the fact that there is a warfare going on. Satan is attacking the mind. Therefore, the word of the Apostle Paul concerning the use that we make our minds is so relevant to us today. We are to meditate, ruminate, dwell on these things. And he's right. You know, you feel like sometimes you're losing that battle. Sometimes you may feel like you're losing that battle in your own mind. But think about the average church. The average church, I mean, you come to church on Sunday morning for an hour, I might have you for 45 minutes to an hour, and the rest of the week, the world's got you. The TV and all the other things and the internet and the literature that you read and what people say. And so we think that, you know, if we get just an hour of it a week, we're okay. No. Do you literally believe you would survive physically if you ate one meal a week? No, we all know that. We all understand that. Mark Twain wrote these words, "What a wee little part of a person's life are his acts and his words. His real life is led in his head and known to none but himself. All day long, the mill of his brain is grinding, and his thoughts are his history." You are what you think. Jonathan Edwards said it this, "The ideas and images in men's minds are the invisible powers that constantly govern them." Jesus himself said, "That which proceeds out of a man, that is what defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart or the mind of men, proceed evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, all," he says, "as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness, all these evil things proceed from within and defile the man." It starts in the mind. Paul, by the way, just so you know this, I could just drop this footnote here for you, was not talking about positive thinking here. He was not copying Vincent Peale and Robert Schuller and saying, so long as you have a positive mindset and you think about what's just and right and perfect and pure, then your life will be wonderful. That's not what he's calling for here. Because what's happened in that is that people have deducted from Robert Schuller theology is that it's wrong to think judgmentally or critically, and so now we've lost the whole process of discernment. We can't think negatively about anything anymore. We can't say, you're wrong, that view's wrong, the Bible says this and you're wrong. And that's not the right approach at all. We need to look at the Word of God and have a biblical mindset so that we do have discernment and that we can think, listen to this carefully, critically about the world and the philosophies and the thoughts of the world. Your children are growing up in a world today that is pervasive with thoughts that are anti-God, anti-Christ, anti-Bible. And they are taught the Word of God from the ground up in your home, and you teach them the things of the Word of God, then they go off to a university that is secular, and they're taught not to believe what the Word of God says. And then we turn on our television and we listen to some nut get on there and say that evolution is true, creation is wrong. Sad to say, but that's not what the Word of God teaches, does it? The Word of God teaches that we are to have a biblical mindset, a biblical mindset. Well, what was Paul teaching? Well, it's very simple. He gave us a broad category of what we're to think about. And I think if you look through the list here given to us in verse 8, you see that he basically has in mind those things that are righteous and true and pure and holy. He has in mind, no doubt, those things that are outside of Scripture, but primarily he has the things in mind that are biblically based. Now, I understand that things outside of the Bible can be true and righteous and pure, but this is the foundation right here. The source of truth. You understand this, right? The source of truth is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ himself said this, "I am the way," and we often talk about that, him being the only way to heaven, but he says, "I am the way and the what?" The truth. He is the only sole source of truth. He's not one of many truths out there. He is the truth. If you know right and wrong, it's because he told you. If you understand truth from error, it's because he showed you. It's in the Word of God. It's very clear. It's given to us. And so we are to spend our time and our effort and our hours consuming the Word of God. I fall so woefully short of that. I find myself preoccupied with things that really don't matter. And in the end, it really isn't going to matter. What's going to matter is how I have handled the Word of God and how I've thought about it and what time I've spent in it to transform my mind and my heart. So the first thing he tells us in this text is this: finally, brethren, whatever things are true. That's pretty clear, isn't it? Whatever things are true. Aletheis is the Greek word, a very popular Greek word found throughout the Word of God for truth. It is used in that passage I just quoted in John 14 and verse 6. He even talks about it in John chapter 8 where he says, the truth will set you free. You will know the truth. The truth. He says, you are to think on what is true, not false. Don't spend your time in the false stuff. And you know, often we'll talk about, well, we need to know what the Jehovah's Witnesses believe. We need to know what the Mormons believe. We need to know what the Islamic groups believe. We need to know what this group believes. Listen to this carefully. If you know what the truth is, you'll know the error. Just spend some time in the Bible. And when the error pops up its dirty head, you'll see it. Right? Whenever it comes up, you'll know it. They tell us that when those who want to understand what a counterfeit dollar is, they don't study the counterfeits because there's many of those. They study the true thing so well that whenever the counterfeit comes up, they know the counterfeit. So whenever you study the Word of God and you learn the Word of God and you have the Word of God just filling your heart and your mind with the truth of Scripture, whenever these errors come up or you turn the TV on and you listen to some of these guys out there that are preaching on the television, you say, whoa, something's wrong here. This doesn't square with what I know the Bible says, so we are to spend our time in the truth. I thought it was interesting. I read a quote this past week about worry because we've already spent some time on that. It says Dr. Walter Cavert reported a survey on worry that indicated that 8% of the things that people worry about were actually legitimate. The rest of it, 92%, were made up. I mean, if you're going to worry, listen, if you're going to go ahead and sin and worry, at least worry about what's true, right? Don't worry about all the possibilities out there and all the conspiracy theories that could happen. Jesus said it like this in John 17:17, sanctify them in the what? The truth. He says, for your word is truth. With all the attacks from liberalism and post-neoliberalism and all the other isms out there, listen, you read the Word of God, it is absolutely true. I am amazed how many guys out there that preach the Word of God will tell you what the Bible says and then spend an hour telling you why it doesn't mean what it says. When I read Genesis chapter 1 and following, and it says that God created the heavens and the earth in six literal 24-hour days, I have no problem with that whatsoever. Because God was there, I wasn't there, He said it, so be it. Right? When it says that Jesus Christ resurrected from the grave 3 days after He was put in the grave, I have no problem with that whatsoever. When it says that Jesus walked on the water, I have no problem with that because the Bible says He did. I don't understand how He did it. And I don't have to understand how He did it. The Bible says He did. John MacArthur has some insightful comments about this passage in the issue of truth. He says, people no longer ask, is it true? They'll ask, does it work? Or how will it make me feel? Those later two questions serve as a working definition of truth in our society that rejects the concept of absolute divine truth. Truth is whatever works and produces a positive emotion. Sadly, such pragmatism and emotionalism has crept into our own theology. The church is often more concerned about whether something will be divisive or offensive than whether it is biblically true. Too many people go to church not to think or reason about the truths of Scripture, but to get their weekly spiritual high, to feel that God is still with them. Such people are spiritually unstable because they base their lives on their feelings rather than the thinking. Salvation involves the transformation, not of the emotions, but the mind. You've got to change your mind. The Bible says it a number of different ways. It talks about this, like for instance in Romans chapter 8, those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. Those who are of the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. The mind set on the flesh, it says, is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. You sow a thought, you reap an action. You sow an action, you reap a habit. You sow a habit, you reap a character. You sow a character, you reap a destiny. Well, look at the second one. I got to move quicker through this. Verse 8 says, so we are to finally think about, first of all, those things that are true. Secondly, he says, we are to think on those things which are noble or honorable. Wonderful word. Wonderful word. Something you don't often hear about today, because whenever we think about honor and being honorable and so forth, we used to think about the presidency of the United States. Well, that's gone. But the word honorable is really a very interesting Greek word. It's the idea of someone that is worthy of respect or entitled to honor. It inspires reverence and awe. The word, the Greek word that is translated here, noble or honorable, is actually used a number of places. And what's interesting is it is used over in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 8, which talks about deacons. And it says, deacons likewise must be men of dignity. That's the word honorable, respectful people. In 1 Timothy 3:11, when it talks about the wives of the deacons, it says they are also to be dignified. Same word. Titus chapter 2, verse 2 says, older men are to be temperate and dignified, honorable, noble. One other author and commentator said this, this means that Christians are to take life seriously. We are not to be silly goof-offs who treat life in a perpetual joke. We live in light of eternity, keeping in mind the uncertainty of what a short life is and the reality of heaven and hell. This doesn't mean that we can't appreciate clean humor, but our overall tenor should communicate to the lost world that they must stand before a holy God someday soon. Think on these reverent, honorable, noble, dignified themes. And as I was studying this, and I was going through these different definitions given to us here in this text, I had to just take a moment and stop and say, Lord God, help me, I need to repent. Too often my mind is not filled with these kind of wonderful thoughts, right? We just let our mind get preoccupied with things that just really aren't good and don't matter. Well, here's another one. In Romans, or rather, Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, he says, we are to think on those things which are true, also those things which are noble, and then he says, those things which are just, which is another word for what is right. Diakia is a word that we often see in the Word of God, translated right or righteousness. It not only refers to a right standard, but the actual righteousness of God himself. That which is right as opposed to that which is not right. That which is just as opposed to unjust. That which is innocent, as opposed to what is guilty. We are to think on those things that are right, righteous. Another one, verse 8 tells us we are to think on whatever is pure. You would think that basically means the same thing, but the idea is that which is not defiled by evil or stained by evil. Think about that as you read and listen and hear and watch things in the world today. Does it meet the standard of purity? Does it meet the standard by which you could say that I truly could take it into the throne room of God and lay it at His feet and say, this is pure, Lord. This is right. This is righteous. This is noble. This is true. It's that which should not contaminate. It's that which is pure. It's like God, like Christ. He's pure, He's righteous, He's holy. It's those things that are so important for us to understand in this text. In Ephesians, I think it says, in chapter 4, verse 17, it talks along these lines. It uses the present imperative here, a command, and says this, do not let immorality or any impurity or greed even be named among you. No impurity, nothing that's impure. He says, but that which should be proper among the saints. In verse 4, he says this in Ephesians. He says, and there must be no filthiness or silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. He says, for this you know with certainty that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes on the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. For you formerly were in darkness, but now you are in the light in the Lord. And walk as children of light. which consist of goodness and righteousness and truth and purity. The NAS translates the word for purity here, chaste or free from sin, innocent. Moving on to number 5 in this list here, we're not only to think on those things which are true and noble and honorable and just and righteous and pure and holy, but also those things which are lovely. How about that? I probably wouldn't have thought of that word whenever I was going through this list, but the word lovely. Interesting word. It's actually made up of two words, a preposition and another word that means friend. It means toward a friend. You say, well, what in the world does that have to do with lovely? Well, the idea is this, is that you conduct yourself in such a way that it is a pleasing way toward a friend. You have no impure motives or actions toward a friend. You're a lovely person to be around. Have you ever been around someone like that who's just a lovely person, enjoyable to be around? You have no sense of judgmental attitude or aggression or resentment or revenge or any of that in their heart. They just are a lovely person to be around. That's like me. Right? That is a joke. Barclay, in his commentary, said this idea of lovely means winsome. In the best translation of it, he says, and it might be paraphrased as that which calls forth love. There are those whose minds are set on vengeance and punishment, and they can't call forth love, but they call forth bitterness and fear in others. There are those whose minds are set on criticism and rebuke, and all they can call forth is resentment in others. The mind of a Christian is set forth on lovely things, and they call forth from others kindness and sympathy and forbearance. It's the kind of person that whenever you're around, you feel like you need to be clean. You need to just make sure you act right. A lovely person, a lovely thought life. Another one that's given to us here is this. He says that we are to think on those things which are true, those things that are just, pure, lovely, and whatever things are of good report, which is basically those things which are praiseworthy or of good reputation. You are to hang around and think on those things that have a good reputation. And then he sums it up by saying basically this, that you are to make sure that you can consume your mind with all of those things which are excellent, as given in this text, which is preeminently moral and righteous is the word. But also you are to think on those things which are worthy of praise. The word is used in other contexts in the Greek literature of applause. It's the idea that you are to think on those things which get the applause of God. That's amazing, isn't it? Wonderful thought. Well, those are the things you're to think about, but then he says this, listen to this in verse 8, let your mind, let your thought life, let your heart meditate, think, or dwell on these things. Meditate. Logizomai, from the word we get logic from, to reason about. It means to deliberately weigh the thought. Robertson, in his Greek work, said this, it is a deliberate and prolonged contemplation, as if one is weighing a mathematical problem. You ever spend a lot of time on a mathematical problem? After I got past 2 plus 2, it took me a long time. But I can understand what it means by that. I mean, ask yourself a serious question. How long have you spent hours contemplating a verse of Scripture? Just to understand and plumb its depths. This word here given to us here in this text that says meditate on these things is a present tense imperative, meaning that you are continually commanded by God to do this. And again, as I read this text again and I refresh my memory on what is given in chapter 4, verse 1 through 9, I find that so often I fall short of what the Bible tells me to be doing here. So all I find as I read through this text is more and more sin in my life. I'm not doing this as often as I should. I'm not being anxious for nothing as I should. I'm not always in prayer and thankfulness to the Lord as I should. And so I'm saying, wait, you know, Lord, I'm looking around seeing sin in others. I am literally full of it. And I need to be a repentant person. So I look at this as a means of God calling on us to rethink our lives and to give ourselves over the command of God to think about things in our lives biblically. The psalmist says it like this in Psalm 101, verse 3. He says, I will set no worthless thing before my eyes. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not fasten its grip on me. Spurgeon said in response to that verse, "I will neither delight in it, aim at it, or endure it. If I have wickedness brought before me by others, I will turn away from it. I will not gaze upon it with pleasure." We are to guard our hearts and our minds unlike anything else in Scripture, according to the Word of God. Jesus made it very clear when he talked in a severe way about this, and he said, if your right eye offends you or causes you to stumble, tear it out, pluck it out. He says, if your hand offends you or your foot offends you and causes you to stumble, cut it off. And the reason why he said that is because he understands the battles in the mind, and you win or lose right there. It doesn't matter what goes on the outside of your life. You either are winning or losing right here. And only you know personally whether you're winning or losing. We all understand what it is to put on the display and the smile and to play the part of the hypocrite and to act like we really are what we're not. One author said, this noble thinking produces noble living, high thinking produces high living, but holy thinking produces holy living. The Apostle Paul said that we are to have that kind of mindset. You remember the great hymn? That's what I love about the hymns. They actually have theology in them. The hymn said this, "I am resolved no longer to linger, charmed by the world's delight, things that are higher, things that are nobler. These have allured my sight. I will hasten to him, hasten so glad and free. Jesus, greatest, highest, I will come to thee." He's the greatest thought that any man, any woman, any child can ponder is Jesus and his word. Well, I'm out of time. Let me move to the second sermon. A couple of quick thoughts as I conclude. And these are quick. They'll come to you rapid fire. Few things you and I can do that can help us to think like it says here in Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. All of us are in the battle, every one of us. There's no one here exempt from the battle, so we're there. So what are we going to do? Well, first of all, you need to have the mind of Christ through conversion. You can't even start unless you're converted. If you're not saved, you can't have a biblical mindset. You've got to know Jesus Christ. That's the starting point. If you don't have the mind of Christ, the Bible says that you are hostile toward God. Your mind cannot be subject to the things of God, nor does it want to be subject to the things of God. So the very first thing you must make sure of is, am I saved? Do I know the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior and Lord? Have I given my life to Him and trusted Him alone for my forgiveness of my sins? And in that context, you are converted, and now the work of the Holy Spirit can begin in sanctification, and your mind can be transformed and changed. The second thing is this. We must clean out and block out sources of sinful thoughts. Do I have to be specific about that? I agree with Pastor Kent Hughes, who wrote a book, Disciplines of a Godly Man. He said this, "I am aware of the wise warnings against using the words like all and every and always." He says, but I'm going to use them anyway. He said this, and I quote, "It is," listen to this carefully, "it is impossible for any Christian who spends the bulk of his evenings, month after month, week after week, day in and day out, watching the major TV networks or contemporary videos to have a Christian mind." You want me to read that again? He says, listen to this. "This is always true in all Christian situations. No mind is exempt from being infiltrated by the devil." So, we must clean out. You can go back and reevaluate your life, reevaluate what you listen to, what you watch, what you entertain yourself with, and say, look, these things don't match up with Philippians 4:8. Let's just ditch it. Done with it. Over with. Got enough to deal with when you leave your house and go down the street and whatever you see out in the world, right? It's everywhere. So why fill your mind and your heart with all the stuff when you have your own time to yourself? Third, take in God's word from every source. I told you Wednesday night, we live in one of the greatest times ever in the history of the church because you can have the word of God with you 24 hours a day. You can listen to it all the time. All the time. You can have it in preaching and sermons and listening to the Bible being read to you over and over again. If you're not a very good reader, you can have it read to you. There's thousands of ways to get the Word of God. So we shouldn't, and we don't. We really don't have any excuse for that whatsoever. You are losing the battle in your mind because you have made a decision actively not to do what I just told you to do. And fourth, you are to expose your mind to good teaching, biblical teaching, and examples of great Christians down through the ages. It's a very good thing to do. Read great biographies about godly men and women throughout the history of the church. Men like John Calvin, Jonathan Edwards, Charles Spurgeon, J.C. Ryle, Martin Lloyd-Jones, John MacArthur, Charles Swan. It says these men walked with God and they feed your soul. Isn't it good? One last one, and that is listen to wholesome music. Great hymns of the faith. Great songs. There's good songs out there, good things you can listen to. If you like me, you came from a background of AC/DC and Hank Williams Jr. and all that kind of stuff, you know. And now churches, what they do now is they take songs like Highway to Hell and they Christianize it and bring it into the church and make it a Christian song into the church. And what happens is people sitting out there in the congregation who were raised on that kind of stuff, all they hear is not Highway to Heaven. They keep hearing in their mind over and over again Highway to Hell from AC/DC. It's not promoting godliness, folks. It's going the opposite direction. I think as a believer and as a church, the Bible's clear about this. We should be what? Different. We should talk different, act different, have different music. But at the same time, the most important thing, because we can do all of that externally and we can be very corrupt in here, right? We need to deal with this. Deal with the mind. Finally, brethren, think on these things, he says. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you again for the time in your word. You are a great God and a loving God, a gracious God who not only gives us the hard truths, the difficult things for us to hear, that we are sinners, that we are worthy of the wrath of God, that we are deserving of eternal hell, hard things for us to understand, hard things for us to hear, and many times hard things for us to accept. But Lord God, you give it to us anyway. You tell us the truth. You are a true friend. A true God. And Lord, we just praise your name for that. Forgive us, Lord, for the many times we have actually allowed our minds to be entertained with the world and the things of the world. Forgive us, Lord, for the times we have allowed our minds to be manipulated and controlled by the devil and all the things that are out there that he's in control of. And Lord God, help us to fill our minds with the Word of God every day and every night. Help us to memorize it, meditate on it, go over it and over it again in our Word of God, and forgive us, Lord, for the times that we thought it was boring. Lord, we are to shut our mouths in your presence. Thank you so much. In Jesus' name, amen.